Good evening, everyone. Time for Bible class, and I'll tell you where we are. I want to go back and do a bit of review from the last time we had, that was back last Sunday, a couple of points to read us back into the flow of where we are, and then we'll actually begin our study on page 204, just a few things to begin with. Let's pause before we do begin, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to gather here and to study your immutable word. And our prayers, the Holy Spirit would direct us in what we're going to examine, and in doing so, contribute to our advance in your perfect plan. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. Lasting damage to a congregation can rip apart its membership. That's a point that I wanted to reiterate from last Sunday. When one person uses his tongue to gossip, malign, judge, or criticize, to insult or demean a fellow believer, that therefore creates this discord within a congregation. When we all come together for the significant purpose for being here, which is to grow in grace and to do so as a unit of fellow believers, then we can advance in accordance with a person's ability to concentrate and therefore his inventory of ideas. We're all not in the same area of spiritual growth. Someone is always just a little bit ahead of you, and some are always a little bit behind you. But we're all in this together. So when we function as a unit and as a group filled with the Holy Spirit, then we can make significant advance. And I say that because that's the way Christianity ought to be. And therefore, when you have a group of people come together and they're in unity with regard to what they're up to, then good things will happen. I was just talking with Gary. We were still admiring how together the togetherness of the University of Alabama football team is what produced that magnificent victory the other night. Sure, they are very good players, but all of the testimony from those players had to do with unity. And they all came together and decided they were going to play this season out regardless of the COVID, and that they were going to function as a unit, do everything the coaches told them to do, sequester when they were told to sequester. They had to fight the COVID the whole way, and only Saban got the COVID during the entire time of the year. And so that shows you how a group can come together regardless of the situation, but when they all come together with a goal and a destiny, and therefore the concept of being as good as you can be if everyone functions together, then that produced a national championship. The same thing goes with the congregation in a local church. If everybody is moving toward the objective, which is to grow in grace, retain the information and apply it toward others in the congregation at all times. And therefore, you can also do that when you leave the building and start to associate with others, both believers and unbelievers, individuals who claim to be Christians but don't have much doctrine and don't behave as a Christian should. You can orient and adjust to that with a royal law. All the others who may be unbelievers, you just have to orient and adjust to that because they are also free not to believe. And all you can do is produce from your inventory of ideas in such a way that you and your lifestyle might influence an unbeliever to give the gospel a hearing. So what we have here is sides do get taken, and that is where disruption occurs no matter the environment that is being discussed. So sides are taken, some leave church, others separate but continue to attend. Some agree with the accusations while others do not. Regardless of the responses, pro and con, the congregation suffers divisions that without the application of the royal law, that's an imperative for believers. You've learned what that means, and you must utilize that in your association with others, not only in the congregation, but also those outside. We've learned what it takes. It's personal integrity is the issue. And when God has integrity and He has integrity toward us, and then He tells us you are to acquire this integrity yourself, and you do it through spiritual growth, and then you must apply it. So that's the idea behind the royal law, because that means the body remains fractured by the use of an easily enunciated criticism by a fellow believer. So that means the royal law has been broken by one or more people. Therefore, the body of Christ, which makes up a congregation, is damaged by the verbal assault of one person. And sides are taken, lines are drawn, and doctrine takes a holiday, if not a sabbatical. We noted James 1, verses 21 through 25 as a way of amplifying that concept. We also began to notice a few things along the way. I won't go over everything we noted on page 204, but there it does indicate that Bible study requires basic principles of how Scripture is organized. There is organization in the Bible, therefore the Bible is organized. And for those who think it's just a bunch of books scattered hither and yon, they don't get the idea. And therefore, the Bible is structured. It absolutely has perfect structure and perfect information. When you buy into that, then you can pay more of a close and a supervisory of yourself attention to what's being communicated. And so the Old Testament has dispensations, and so I want to remind you of those. I think I have my dispensation thing here somewhere down the way. Yes. Old Testament has two of these, the times of the Gentiles and the times of the nation of Israel. And these are centered around the works and acts of God related to these two groups. And they're referred to as theocentric, in other words, God-centered. And the New Testament has four time periods. The third and fourth time periods are, number three, the birth, life, and public ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's known as the Incarnation, and it's found in the four Gospels. And this is followed by four, the Acts of the Apostles, and the period of the church, covered primarily in the epistles. The Gospels are completed in the past, and the church is taking place presently, and will terminate by the rapture of the church yet future. And there are references that you see there. And what follows are two more time periods which take place in the future. That's the tribulation and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, or Daniel's 70th heptad, mentioned by the archangel Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And by Jesus in Matthew 24. And so the tribulation is something that could happen any minute. And the way circumstances are in the world today is probably getting very, very close for the Lord to unleash that come Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, we may be required to see how well we can apply doctrine over the next several years. There are going to be many challenges, and it would be best for you to take advantage of some doctrines that you possess. The first one is no fear. Do not get involved in that. And the second one has to do with a relaxed mental attitude by recall of doctrine within the environment in which you're going to be required to function. And so you have the doctrine. You can get through this. Now, other people have faced the same circumstance we presently face. In the current hour, we see the future. And the future is no different from the future that was seen by those who came before us. The five Jewish client nations and a group of those in Europe following the SPQR. We are still here, and our job is to grow in grace and make application. We do not have time to grumble or go into some kind of diatribe about what's going on. What's going on is the devil's world. And what goes on in the devil's world is primarily executed by Lucifer, because he's been propagandizing everyone in this country for about a century. So we should have seen this coming and understand that it was on the horizon, and here we are. And as a result of that, we are more challenged now than we ever have been. I've been teaching this kind of thing for come next week, 36 years. And we've been through a lot of studies about this, and I've alerted you to the details of it from Scripture. So here we are. And there's no way that you're going to have to be afraid. No way you're going to have to back off and say, why did God let this happen to us? There are other client nations where these kinds of things happen to those individuals. And I'm telling you, the pivot is controlled by Christ. So we're inside the bubble if we stay there. So that's the issue. And therefore, the tribulation, it shouldn't matter to us whether tribulation happens during our lifetimes or not. Because we're geared, we're instructed, we're advised, we're motivated, and we have the doctrine to get through this. But you have to be wise about what you know and what you apply. They're out to get you. So stay inside the bubble and don't get involved with the chaos. Then there's the millennium. Thank you, Jesus. Knowing what time it is enables the believer. By the way, I need to back up here. I should have put a dispensation at the top. Knowing what time it is enables the believer in the church age to develop his inventory of ideas, primarily from the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, the experiences of the apostles in Acts, and the epistles of the New Testament. It is from these resources that the believer is able to develop, facilitate, and then execute the gradual accumulation of the 10 problem-solving devices. So this is the spiritual advance. I've shown you this visual many times during our study of the review of James chapter 3. But you see it on the board. You probably got it in your binders maybe, and it's online. But I wanted to remind you of this. Now, during this spiritual advance, the believer develops problem-solving devices 7 and 8. That's personal love for God, followed by unconditional love for mankind. And it is at this level that the believer is able to use his spiritual inventory to develop the royal law. So there are the dispensations we noted. I want to go down to the bottom here and note the royal law. Now, we spent a lot of time on this. This is James chapter 2, verse 8. And over the course of our studies in the book of James, beginning at verse 8, we have spent a tremendous amount of time trying to dissect, analyze, and then ultimately codify what the royal law is. And so this is a distillation of what we've studied in that process. Here's how it reads. The royal law commands the believer to, quote, love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. That's your neighbor. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. See the visual. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. You can't do the royal law as a new believer or a believer that hasn't studied the doctrine. And so loving your neighbor oftentimes turns out with people trying to aggrandize other people and make them feel better about themselves and all that business. That's not love. That's just some sort of mental attitude trick you're trying to play on yourself. It has to do, beginning with paragraph 2 here, righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. Righteousness is absolute, never deviates, never fails. Therefore, righteousness is revealed to us in Scripture. How God thinks, how He executes things, how He moves through a process, but it's always absolute truth. Therefore, He is absolute righteousness, and we have to acquire that systematically. Now, justice, therefore, must be the result of applying these standards to others in his soul's current inventory provides. Justice must be the result of applying these standards, those are righteous standards, to others as his soul's current inventory provides, his current inventory. You can only go as far as you presently know. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which in concert with volition makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. You can only apply what you know. So you're going to make mistakes with regard to your decision making because you don't know all that is knowable in Scripture. But you do have a high inventory and you only can use that which you possess. So that's why Bible study is consistently necessary for you to grow in grace and accumulate more and more power in the field of righteousness so that justice, therefore, can supervise what you're doing. And that goes through the concept of the conscience. That's your police department. So the conscience, this is in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. We studied wheel tracks, and that's derek, is a word in the Old Testament and many of the Proverbs passages. And it has to do with behavior patterns and character traits as you move forward one step at a time in the Christian way of life. Now, the believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace, grace orientation toward others. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God. And the concept's origin under the title of royal law is in James 2:8. Now, once the problems associated with other people, both the heathen and the saved, the believer is freed up to concentrate on the blessings associated with spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom means that you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you can access the information you know, draw from that inventory, and make application. It's as simple as this. When you go to a university or a school of any kind, you start out the first day and you don't know anything. Why should you know anything the first day? That's why you're taking the course. And so the first day, they'll say, okay, this is the book or this is the notebook or whatever you have, and we're going to go through this thing and I'll teach you about this particular discipline. And over the course, they'll give you, as I recall, tests along the way to see how you're doing. So that at the very end, you're supposed to have a pretty significant inventory with regard to that subject matter. So that you now can say, I've taken that course and I know a pretty good bit about it. Then comes application. You get up out of the classroom on the last day and you go wherever you need to go and for that information to be applicable in your personal life and in your personal endeavor, and you see how well you can do. So the Bible is academia. It's getting into the Scripture that God provides. They are absolutes, and if you're able to acquire them in your stream of consciousness and then facilitate them in the paths of least resistance, then you can make application in the devil's world and do so filled with the Holy Spirit on every occasion. So this is not a time to get out of fellowship. We've noticed, Joe Henry is really good with our television set. I'm not very good with it. But she is able to go to places to find old movies. So these old movies are great. Not the newer ones, but the old ones. And I'm talking the 40s and 50s. For those of you who are, I was born in 41, so I can say that. Anyhow, true spiritual freedom and true happiness is the environment that the believer enjoys when the working objects of his stream of consciousness counsel him to avoid mental attitude and verbal sins regarding other believers. Who are these guys? I remember down at Baraka, I used to think that Baraka held about 2,000 people. It just seemed that way because every chair was taken every night. And I later found out that the main auditorium only sits for around 900-ish. And then there were people behind the glass. And then were people back in the rooms, I don't know, whatever those were called. But there were a bunch of rooms that you could go in, there were TV sets. So I got trapped in a few of those on occasion. Anyhow, I guess you could get about, I'm round figuring this, every night about 1,200 people came there. Maybe more, less, I don't know. But the point is, they were there every night. And everybody came in and they sat down and they took Bible class. They paid attention. They made notes or whatever. And we got up and left. Very organized. Come in, sit down, get your pen ready, get up and leave. You ain't stand around and talk to people. That's what you do. But your life had to be organized to do that because you're doing it every day. Every day, because you go to a movie on Saturday night. And then he would give a dissertation on the movie before it began and some of the actors that were in it whom he knew. And then if you wanted to, on rare occasions, he'd have comments after the movie. But he would set you up for the movie before it played. And, you know, there was one about people who sang songs over in England. And he was there when that choir came in from wherever over there, Scotland or somewhere, and sang. He said the most beautiful thing he'd ever heard. Do you remember that movie, Joe? They were from Wales, yeah. How Green Is Our Valley or something like that. That's a movie to see. Find that on Netflix or wherever. You can go to Amazon and have it in 2 days. Why am I telling you these things? I'm just trying to make the point that when you're organized, you have an inventory whereby you can get things accomplished and do so professionally. So I repeat, true spiritual freedom and true happiness is the environment that the believer enjoys when the working objects of his stream of consciousness counsel him to avoid mental attitude and verbal sins regarding other believers. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's spiritually mature. Not everybody's spiritually mature. You know a little more than the other person, and they know a little more than you. Therefore, cut them slack. They may not have arrived at spiritual maturity as you may assume you have accomplished. They are who they are because of where they are in the development of their edification complex of the soul. It's a process. Maximum use of the law of freedom requires a maximum use of forgiveness of others' failings and the willingness to pray for the alleged offender instead of calling them out. Leave them alone and let them catch up to where you are. And if they're out of sync with good application principles, that means they're out of fellowship. And if you start using your tongue to point that out, you're in the dangers of Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. So you don't want to go there. Maximum use of the law of freedom requires a maximum use of forgiveness of others' failings and the willingness to pray for the alleged offender instead of calling him out. Therefore, live and let live. Allow others room forever. Permit them time to grow in grace and recover from personal difficulties. Ignore what is none of your business. If it is your business, turn it over to the Lord for prosecution and stay out of His way. The environment this believer's advance enjoys is the copacetic spiritual life and characterized by unalloyed happiness. If you just stay out of fellowship all the time, rail, spew, get all hot and bothered, then you're not advancing. The ultimate advance is the lifestyle of the invisible hero. With full utilization of his spiritual inventory, this believer has become a star witness for the prosecution. Footnote 2, a star witness. In legal proceedings, A star witness is a witness who provides major and crucial information in a criminal case. In some instances, a case may have several star witnesses, and their testimony may cinch a conviction or an acquittal. So this believer has become a star witness for the prosecution, and in doing so has provided invisible historical impact in his life. It's in his generation, and it in his accumulation of the Nike Awards. And that's one of the objectives that motivate us to continue moving forward. We have Nike Awards available to us, but they will not be conveyed unless we, through the process of spiritual growth, accrue them over time due to their applications in time. They're all available. Well, almost all. There's some differences along the way, but generally speaking. One of the primary assets in the advance is the believer's ability to curb his tongue. That's what James is after for five solid chapters. Can you curb your tongue? The tongue can be a sword that cuts deep into the reputation of others, ignites fuel for prolonged antagonisms, and accomplishes nothing spiritual. Just everybody's out of fellowship. And that means nobody, the congregation is not moving forward as a functional entity, because there are those who've peeled off in out of fellowship, upset, worried. Whatever's going on in a person's life breaks the momentum of the group. You say, well, you know, we're individual people. We just come here and we just have Bible class and we go home. No. When you leave here, you're taking with you the information you have accrued in X number of Bible classes for your application wherever it is you function and wherever you go. But you're still a part of the group that is moving forward in the inculcation, retention, and application of the Word of God. This church has historical impact wherever the people go after the last amen is said, or not. So again, one of the primary assets in this advance is the believer's ability to curb his tongue. Those who have conquered their tongues are pleasant to be around. They do not display any animosity toward others, and they personally enjoy life. Those who cannot control their tongues are advancing toward reverse process reversionism by the influence of evil and the promotion of the lie. The soul of an out-of-fellowship believer with axes to grind can unleash a smorgasbord a verbal ordinance besmirching unsuspected targets. So the tongue can start wagging and unleash ordinance. That's a good way to put it. Because if you had a gun, you'd just shoot them. That'll stop their foolishness. But then you're guilty of murder. And when you go to court and they say, why did you shoot Fred? You can say this, because he said something that upset me. And that's what caused me to do that. So I'm not guilty, it's him. He's the guy that got me upset. And of course, let's hope that you have a really good lawyer on that one. The soul of an out-of-fellowship believer with axes to grind can unleash a smorgasbord of verbal ordinance besmirching unsuspecting targets. The tongue that is trained and controlled by a cosmic stream of consciousness is mightier than a sword. Yeah. And do you know that's going on today? I don't know if you've noticed this, but everybody hates everybody else. I watch the news now. I don't know if I can be able to take this much longer. Everybody's screaming at each other, going wall-eyed about it, swapping slobber, calling everybody a terrorist. And I'm thinking, this is the United States of America. And the citizens of the client nation are screaming at one another, accusing them of all manner of misappropriations of a decent behavior. Without proof, often, so I guess it's hard to tell who's guilty and who's not because everybody seemed to be guilty of something. This is a client nation in decline. And before long, it'll have a title, coup d'etat. The tongue that is trained and controlled by a cosmic stream of consciousness is mightier than a sword. So remember that. The vitriol that spews forth can create more lasting damage than a common fist fight. How about Psalms 64, verses 2 and 3? Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. That's what's going on right now. You say, well, what they're saying is absolutely true. And what the other people are saying, they think it's absolutely true. What they're doing is what we've been talking about on this page right here. Because it's more than what they're saying, it's the objective they hope to accomplish. Now, you know people like this. It's at family reunions. It's at wherever you gather with a bunch of people. It's whatever association you happen to be involved in. And in a local church, of course. So James has taken his text and he will drive it home to anyone with a good sense to give it a hearing. And also the volitional will to curb his tongue. So listen to what people say. It's probably very entertaining to be in the environment of someone who is unleashing on someone else or even a group, to listen to the rationales that instruct the verbal commentary. And then ask yourself the question, what biblical concept is being utilized in that dissertation? And if there's none, then what is the inventory he's drawing from in order to castigate this room full of people? Accusing them of things that he has no proof actually was accomplished by anyone in the room, but he suspects that they were. Here's an expanded translation of James 3, verses 3 through 4. Now, if we thrust the bits of the horses in their mouths so that they obey us, we change the direction of their entire body. Consider the example of ships, which are quite large and are propelled under the influence of fierce winds upon its sails, yet it is guided by the positioning of a very small rudder toward whatever direction the volition of the ship's pilot determines. So those are the two expanded translations there. Now I want to do a summary of the ship's rudder, okay? Little bitty by comparison to the ship, and we've little bitty bit by comparison to the size of the horse. But the bit is going to change the volition of the horse because he's going to try to get rid of the pain on the left or the right side or when both reins are pulled back. So the horse will change his mind about where he wants to go because of that bit. And he's using his volition to do that. And the ship's rudder, one of the smallest implements, I guess I could say, pieces of equipment on a boat. But it's going to determine whether or not they get from point A to point B. Summary of the ship's rudder, point one, the rudder exemplifies the tongue of a believer. The ship's pilot serves to illustrate the believer's soul with emphasis on its volition. The ship's pilot serves to illustrate the believer's soul with emphasis on its volition. The ship, whose large size is dominant, illustrates the believer's body. The fierce winds that propel the ship convey the content of the soul's inventory of ideas, that is, human viewpoint or divine viewpoint, in fellowship or out of fellowship, low doctrinal inventory, high doctrinal inventory. Every believer varies with regard to their content of doctrine in their souls. It's just the way it has to be. You start at a certain point and you move forward. Others have started before you and have moved forward beyond where you presently are. Then there are those who have not done much and always lag behind. So with that in mind, you can see that every believer has to be cut slack so that we all can get to the same goal and try to do it together. But criticism of another believer is not acceptable because you do not know what is going on in that person's soul to get him to the point where he presently is causing a problem. You don't know whether he just simply doesn't have the doctrine, he's out of fellowship, he's just got a bad attitude. Whatever it is, you do not have the responsibility or the power to do so, to go into another person's life and criticize. Now, and you can do that mentally. Mental attitude sin. You can go verbal with it. You can cold cock him. That's overt. But it's none of your business unless you have authority over that person. I'm trying to get across. Look, why do I keep saying this? That's the royal law. And what Jesus is saying to us and what the doctrine is saying to us is if you don't have the authority to do it, well, then maybe you ought to stay out of my way because I can take care of this. And that's why I'm telling you, learn how to have integrity with regard to your relationship with others. And if you don't have the authority to step in, I do, and you need to stay out of my way. And if you don't, then you need to read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, because that's a triple compound backflip right there. You don't get out of that one easily. Well, the advanced mature believer is portrayed as one who has firm control over his tongue by applying the working objects of his doctrinal inventory in an advanced level of edification complex of the soul, an advanced level. Because you're looking at problem-solving devices that ultimately take you to the sophisticated spiritual life. And that's where the pivot lives. Now, a lot of believers in this country, I'm certain of it, but Paul did the math. 1,530,000, we calculated out of thin air, was the pivot. But it was an illustration to show you that a small group of people can hold a client nation together. Now, we don't know how this is going to play out over time because we're not prophets, but I'm telling you, the situation we presently are in shows that there's a lot of disagreement with regard to the current zeitgeist. People are screaming at each other in Congress. They're mad as wet hens about whatever's exciting them. This is not a copacetic bunch up there. That's the objective you have to take. I am going to be copacetic about this. The reversionistic believer is chronically out of fellowship, reflected by his verbal sins, which are exposed by his tendency to gossip, malign, judge, lie, slander, smear, and cast aspersions. The tongue of the believer functions in one of two ways, for blessing or for cursing. You see this in James 3:10a, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. So in verse 5, James gives a summary interpretation of verses 2 through 4, followed by a third illustration. So here we go with James 3:5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. New American Standard. So let's see what we can do with this verse. James 3:5 is introduced by the demonstrative adverb houtos. That's houtos. In this way is the way it's translated. The word introduces James's interpretation of the illustration in verse 4. And so the culprit for all this is being discussed in the singular feminine subject of hey glossa, the tongue. In this way, the tongue. Okay. Consider the example of ships which are quite large and are propelled under the influence of fierce winds upon its sails, yet it is guided by the positioning of a very small rudder toward whatever direction the volition of the ship's pilot determines. So also the tongue is a small part of the body. We've had a rudder, we've had a bit. You see this moving forward. A small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. So you can have a forest fire when you go camping, and I'm averse to camping. I like to be inside, air conditioning going, ball game on. So I go out in the woods with all the varmints and the mosquitoes. I'm not into that. I'm too old for that. But look here. You can go out there and you can build a fire and you can be not very professional in doing so. And you can have a real small little stick that's got coals in it. And you inadvertently toss it in an area where it can cause underbrush to inflame. And before you know it, an entire forest burns down. Now, this goes on about every other Tuesday out in California. Now, this verse is introduced by the demonstrative adverb houtos. So we have that in this way, when then we have, hey, glossa, the tongue. What exactly is the tongue good for, specifically, without its ability to form words? There are a few that we consider essential. So here's an excerpt. This is from the New Encyclopedia Britannica. Tongue, an organ capable of various muscular movements, located on the floor of the mouth. In mammals, the tongue is also a major bearer of taste buds, and in humans, an aid to speech. Oh, it's in humans, not the animals. Animals are not able to use their ability to make noise to sin. They surely use it to warn people, you're not in my area and I'm going to bite you if you come too much closer. So I always respect that. In humans, the front tips and margins of the tongue. Okay, pretend you're looking inside your mouth at the tongue. In humans, the front tips and margins of the tongue usually touch the teeth, aiding in swallowing and speech. The top surface contains numerous projections of a mucous membrane called papillae. They contain taste buds sensitive to food flavors and serum. So serous is the way it's pronounced. And the serous glands that secrete some of the fluid in saliva, a substance that moistens the oral cavity and helps lubricate food particles. Did you know all of this was going on? I didn't. Here's more. Nerves from the tongue receive chemical stimulation from food in solution that gives the sensation of taste. There are four fundamental taste sensations which derive from receptors that have specific topographical distribution, colon. Get a load of this. You want to try this out at home. Salt and sweet at the tip of the tongue. Now we're talking taste here. Salt and sweet at the tip of the tongue. Bitter at the base. and acid or sour along the borders. The total flavor of a food comes from the combination of taste, smell, touch, texture, or consistency, and temperature sensations. All of that to get a meal eaten. And your tongue is doing the job. And it does a great job doing the things we've noted here. I understand that when you catch the COVID, you lose your taste. I can't tell you why that is, but that's what I hear is a dead giveaway. So if you lose your taste, there may be other reasons for it, but there are other indicators other than the loss of taste that you get with the COVID, so I'm told. Then you have small taste buds situated on the tongue's top surface transmit these flavor sensations to the nervous system. Now, all of that goes on with your tongue. And you get all of that when you have chocolate ice cream. You can go to the little list here and find out where that taste is coming from. And then there are others. And also, you can put something in your mouth that's absolutely legitimate, like a vegetable of some kind when you were a child and you didn't really care for the vegetables that your mother was putting in front of you. And when they say, oh, it's good for you. And so you put some in your mouth and you wanted to gag. Why was that? Because the taste messed things up. Why did God put a plant here that would taste like that? That's your thought. Thus, the tongue's top two duties are taste and speech. And very good at both. Every time you eat, your tongue gets involved in how things taste. And when you speak, the tongue is the primary means of forming words for communication. It forms the words. How does it do that? Well, first of all, you have to learn a language. Everybody winds up learning one or more. And then what happens when your soul is instructed in a certain way to communicate the lie or communicate the truth or a human viewpoint or establishment viewpoint. You have to build an inventory so your volition can then instruct the tongue how to communicate the truth. And if you never have the opportunity to buy into immutable truth, then you're always going to be communicating something that is in danger of being a falsehood or a lie or misdirection or whatever. But you think it's okay to say. So how do you overcome this obvious problem? Train your mentality, your conscience, your stream of consciousness to understand, retain, facilitate, then recall and apply the power of the Word of God in your life. And if you want to enunciate it, you can speak it to others and therefore be telling the truth. So it's always good to try to figure out how to tell the truth, and the Bible will instruct you on how to do it. So it is the medium of communication which conveys the speaker's thoughts to others. The content is formed in a person's soul, and his volition decodes it to communicate those thoughts. Finally, the tongue does the duty of verbalizing its content. So lots going on when people start talking. And that's a good thing. But you see, here's the deal. When you begin to speak, you're going to begin to display verbally what you think, what you know, what your opinions and attitudes are, what you believe, and so on. When you begin to speak, you are telling other people how you think, what's your inventory of ideas, and so on. How do you reach certain opinions? Why is it you do this? Why did you buy that? Why do you like that piece of pie? All of these things, you have the inventory to communicate to others those kinds of ideas. And it is the tongue that does it, but the inventory is in the soul for you to communicate to others. The verb is the present active indicative of I-me. And this verb is an aoristic present, which means the action is completed at the moment of speaking, therefore it keeps on being a small member of the body. So the tongue is a small part of the body. Now, what it keeps on being is, first of all, little. And that's the neuter singular of mikros. And here James picks out a word that borders on hyperbole. The English prefix micro is defined as, quote, very small or microscopic or abnormally small. And to amplify this idea, the dictionary goes on to include the noun microglossia. You'll see that at the bottom of the page for the resource. This is an abnormal smallness of the tongue. So some people, I guess, come here with an abnormally small tongue, but it still works, I would gather. Now, the insult is found also in Koine Greek. We have mikros, and that means a small member. James 3:5 is where you find that. And the classical Greek, mikros, is an amount of importance, means petty, trivial, slight, and things of lesser importance. So you have mikros in the Koine as well as classical, but with slightly different definitions. Now, with such a small and slight member of the entire body, James continues with his put down with the phrase, yet it boasts. And it does not use the Koine word for boasting here. It's kaukaomai, to boast, to glory, to exult, which can be used in both the good and bad sense. That's the problem that James emphasized when he got to this word here. He's got an idea, I guess we'd better put it that way. He's got an idea of what he wants to communicate. But the Greek word, kaukaomai, is one that he does not want to use because the definition allows one to go positive or negative, and he doesn't want the opportunity for it to have an incorrect application. So let me go back. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. And so we have this word boast here, kaukaomai. That means good or bad sense, dependent on the context and the meaning of the one who uses the phrase. Instead, James goes to the classical Greek and uses the present active indicative of the verb aukeo, to boast or declare loudly, to be proudly confident. And that's not what that is exactly what he wants here. He doesn't want to go back to kaukaomai and have it go in two different directions, where it can be either a good comment, a good attitude, or a bad sense, a lousy attitude, or so on. And what you're saying, is this good and accurate, or is it a lie and misdirection? That's a possible interpretation, and he doesn't want that. If that's in the Koine, he goes to the classical, so that the definition here is to boast or declare loudly. And that would be erroneous, and he wants that to be therefore the message that's communicated here. So it means to be proudly confident. The key word here is boasting. Kaukaomai includes this definition, but it can be used in a positive sense. James did not want this idea to intrude on his point, so he opted for the fixed idea in classical Greek. So to further amplify James's choice of the verb aukeo, we may observe its cognates. So we're going to go through a list here of Greek words in classical Greek. Auke, boasting or pride. That's what he wants to get across. Aukesis, a person who is bragging to impress someone. 3, aukema, the content of one's boast. And the last one here is aukematis, a boaster. So James's example fulfills all of these classical Greek words and definitions of a tongue boasting great things. And the verb is the customary present active indicative of aukeo, which denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. This man's braggadocio bloviates about what he considers are great things, and his assumption of things he deems great is strictly a matter of his cosmic opinions. James drove that point home by going to the classical Greek. Now, the word is translated great things, megas. There were about 20 citizens running for president that served as clear examples of what James has just described. Their frenzied orations clearly define the verb alkeo, to boast or declare loudly and to be proudly confident. So this goes, wherever you go and people start to bloviate, you may see this played out. So in this context, current presidential wannabes arrogantly proclaimed ideas that no free society could sustain or economically underwrite. They would ignite a firestorm of fiscal chaos should their ideas be employed. Goes on every time. It's a governor's election, a mayor, somebody for a representative in Congress, somebody that wants to be ahead of some outfit. These are the kind of things that people will communicate from their inventory of ideas, and it reveals what they intend to do if they're elected. So it's always important to listen to what people have to say and then try to impute that to what they would do if they were elected to some position. So to amplify the problems caused by the avoidance of divine viewpoint, James presents his third example introduced by the imperative mood number 24. It is the aorist middle of imperative of horao, to perceive with one eyes, to see with the mind or with one's senses. So both these ideas may be summed up with the use of the verb see. If a person possesses divine viewpoint, it is because he has bought into the principle that what the Bible contains is absolute truth, which does not vary because it cannot vary. The Bible is divinely revealed by God to human writers who through inspiration wrote down what the Father dictated. So they proceed with their eyes. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. We've got the word see here. Horao, to perceive with the eyes, to see with the mind or the senses. Therefore, we're seeing illustratively in the mind a fire beginning in a forest. It is going to be destructive. And a little bit of a flame is all it took for the whole area to go up in a massive conflagration. So to repeat, both these ideas may be summed up with the verb see. If a person possesses divine viewpoint, it is because he has bought into the principle that the Bible contains absolute truth, which does not vary because it cannot vary. The Bible is divinely revealed by God to human writers who through inspiration wrote down what the Father dictated. Now, I want to show you a visual as we quit here. The system of divine didactics. God wanted us to know information so we could serve Him. So we have to be taught. There's the tongue right there. So we have initial revelation. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. After that was accomplished systematically over time, we have inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. So that's inspiration. That's your Bible. Then we have interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Then once he nails that down, he communicates. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Then there is illumination. Believers, guided by the Holy Spirit, are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. See, some people don't get it all in a given Bible class. They haven't grown enough to get the issue. Maybe they misunderstood something, but ultimately they will be illuminated if they keep coming to Bible class. So they're guided by the Holy Spirit, and they're concentrated, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and so on. They're enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrine. Then with that in the soul of the parishioner, he leaves the congregation and goes out into the devil's world and then have animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and to circumstances. So the scripture is clear about this, including our Lord's testimony to the fact in John 8, 31 and 33. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know," that's gnosko, to acquire knowledge from my word, "you will know the truth," aletheia, this is absolute divine truth. "You will know aletheia, and aletheia will make you free." Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that what we've noted here will aggrandize our ability to make good decisions from a position of strength. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.